Good morning in Jesus' name. Thank you so much as a community here for your gracious hospitality in these last several days, especially thinking about coming back. Always brings back a lot of memories of living here and from long ago. And for some reason, I was remembering this morning about a little incident that happened at home when I was a boy there. And it probably had to do with what I was studying a little bit, had to do with what I was studying this morning. We had a goat. It was David's goat. Not in the sense that if we sold the goat that he would have gotten the money, but in the sense that when the goat misbehaved, it was his fault. It was David's goat in that way, more or less. And this goat had an appropriate name. The goat was Brown, and so her name was Brown. And she was a pet, sort of, a pest, always. And one day, Mom had gone to the extra trouble of setting the table with individual salad bowls, filled them with salad. That was not normal. Mom was too busy for that most of the time. But she went to the trouble. The goat found an open screen door, came into the dining room, and started working his way around the table, or her way around the table, emptying one bowl after the other. And I think Mom caught her halfway through. And that was that. So another time, the goat, on a Saturday, when Mom used to make pies every Saturday, and this was pumpkin pie Saturday, and so the goat came in and found a bowl of pumpkin pie filling on the table, and enthusiastically poked his nose all the way up to his eyes almost into that bowl of filling and began to drink it up. And I tell you, if we would eradicate the things that don't belong in our lives with the same level of enthusiasm that my mom had when she eradicated the goat from the house, we would be shining, we'd be saints in every level of the word, because there was a lot of, she was serious about getting that goat out. I so much appreciated the service so much so far this morning. I can, you know, the singing, the Sunday school, and what Brother Joe shared. I can only say that I hope that all of your Sunday school classes are as good as the one I've been attending the last several Sundays. I think it's very, very practical and meaningful discussions that are being had there. Last Sunday we heard in our devotional, Sunday school devotional, something about context, how important context is when we look at the scriptures. And it is. It's extremely important, as was quoted last Sunday, a text without context is a pretext, or I would say at least it can be a pretext. People can very easily pick a scripture that promotes what they want to say and ignore what's around it and ignore the rest of scripture, and it's not truth. It's simply not truth. It's a pretense. So this morning I would like to look at Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 26. And I'm not really going to spend that much time on this verse. I would like to look more in the context, but I would like for this verse to be in our minds as we go through this. Matthew chapter 26, verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And before we go farther, I'd like to turn to a song. Song number 56 in your church hymnal. And sing that. Not because it's any particular theme here, other than I like the song, Jesus Shall Reign. Where the sun. Song number 56 in your church hymnal.
Jesus shall reign where the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till
we do what Brother Joe talked about this morning. We promote that kingdom wherever we are and whatever we do. Let's start reading. Let's read some of this chapter, Matthew chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse 13. And it's more reading than we often do, but for context. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias," or one of the prophets. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Here in this chapter, Jesus uses one of the best teaching tactics ever, is to use circumstances or happenings to teach important lessons. And there are several compelling accounts here in this chapter. And so the beginning of the chapter, the Pharisees are calling Jesus, or asking Jesus, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're coming to him and asking him to show them a sign. If you are who you say you are, prove it. That's what they're saying. Jesus refuses. He sort of says, you're an adulterous and sinful generation. And then he says, you're not going to be getting any other signs than that you've already been given. And then he uses that occasion to warn his disciples. Well, that kind of led into this thing where the disciples looked around and said, who brought lunch? And nobody had brought lunch, and nobody brought bread. And so he said, well, be careful about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they said, what does he mean by that? Or actually, they didn't even ask the question. They just thought he meant don't take bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he rebukes them. He says, don't you remember that, you know, we don't really have a problem with no food. When we don't have food, I was able to feed 5,000 people with just a little bit. That's not really what I'm saying here. And then they began to understand that he said, he's talking about something different. He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But what is that? So when we study the scripture, we need to ask some questions. So what did he mean by that? What did Jesus mean by the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, the doctrine of the Pharisees was they were very strict. They had, or the leaven of the Pharisees, they were a strict group of law keepers. Let me use these words, but don't misunderstand me. They were very conservative in the sense that they were about very strict, don't change, keeping the law. Actually, they did change, but it just got stricter and stricter. And the Sadducees were the other way. They were the opposite. While the Pharisees added many laws to the original law, the Sadducees took away a lot of things. They were apostates. They were political and they were liberal, but probably not liberal by today's standards, maybe, but liberal. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, any supernatural spirits. They didn't believe in an afterlife. So they were those kind of people, and so. We understand that Jesus is warning against both of those this traditionalism and this apostasy. I think we could really conclude that Jesus is teaching that. we can conclude that. But I think he's saying more than just that. Judging by the context here, I would say. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were both into this thing of being so convinced of their way of thinking. They were so convinced that Jesus is there, the embodiment of truth, speaking truth, living truth. And they can't change. They can't open their minds. They're on both sides, liberal, conservative, and they can't see truth because they've got it figured out already. So, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, could it be that it's more than just a position of where we are, it's this refusal open our minds to God's truth. So much in the grip of their own way of thinking that they couldn't recognize who Jesus was and that he was speaking truth to them. So let's go on. Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And that's a beautiful place. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, northern Palestine. Caesarea is probably the right way to pronounce that. It's a very old town, but it had a new name. The name that was given, Caesarea Philippi, in Jesus' day was a relatively new name. It was known for centuries before that as Panias. It was a Greek name. And it was named after the Greek god Pan. And here's where my image of the goat came in, probably, because that god was a goat-footed god. And so this town was actually named after the Greek god Pan, and it was out of the Jews region, sort of. There wasn't really Jews lived there. It was tremendously pagan, actually, up in that area, even in Jesus' time. There was a cave just north of the city where, well, there's a Roman god Faunus and a Greek god Pan, and they were kind of parallel. But they were said to have been born in that cave. And that's where they came from. And it was a site of all types of heathen, pagan ritual worship. And as it was so often with pagan worship, just tons of sensuality and went on there. Offering sacrifices, and it just a riotous and horrible, and that's what would happen there. Now this god Pan was the god of nature, according to Greek mythology, god of nature, god of shepherds, god of flocks, god of goats, obviously, also the god of victory in army. In battle, rather, the god of victory in battle. It was him that was credited with instilling uncontrollable fear in the enemy. Panic. That's where the name comes from. That's where the word comes from. Panic. It comes from that god Pan. And then that cave where he was supposed to be born was also the place where these fertility gods would go in the winter to live. They'd live in the winter and they would come out in the spring, and that's when all the sacrifices and all the rites, all the heathen stuff would go on. It was more in the spring. So Jesus takes the disciples right there. Well, that opening of that place was called the Gates of Hades. They called it the Gates of Hades, the Gates of the Underworld, the Gate of the Dead, sort of. And Jesus goes right to that place, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him some answers. They say, "Well, some say you're this person, some say you're that person." But he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus and Peter gives the right answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter is blessed by Jesus for that declaration. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." He blesses Peter for that declaration, and he says, "Unto you is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He says that. "And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it." So the context means something there. When Jesus, in front of this center of heathen worship where there's untold numbers of heathen temples and altars, Jesus asks that question, "Who am I?" And they said, you're the Son of God. And then he says, "Blessed are you," for that statement to Peter, Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he said, I'm going to give you a key. Or he says, I'm going to build my church on your confession, on your statement that I'm the Son of the living God. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, all these other deities, they will not prevail against the church. I think Jesus was intentional about where he said that, why he said that. So he gave Peter some keys. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. I don't believe that Peter became the first pope and has all authority, that he's the vicar of Christ. I don't think so. But Jesus gave Peter some keys, or he said, Peter, he said, unto you are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys for? A key is to open a door that's locked, that's closed. Peter had that privilege. Peter opened the door on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, opened the door of salvation to the Jews, thousands of them. Came to experience salvation because Peter unlocked the door by his message. At least that's what I think it means. The Gentiles. Peter unlocked the door of salvation to the Gentiles when he went to visit Cornelius. Peter opened the door. Maybe unlocked the door is not. He opened the door to the Gentiles. So Peter had the keys given to him by Jesus. But along with those keys, Jesus gives him some instructions. He says, Peter, bind the things that are bound in heaven. Bind the things on earth that are bound in heaven. Loose the things on earth that are loosed in heaven. In other words, emphasize the things that are emphasized in heaven. What's emphasized in heaven, emphasize in this kingdom of heaven here on earth. What is not emphasized in the kingdom of in heaven, don't emphasize on earth. Don't try to emphasize it on earth. Don't try to establish it. Establish is the word I want, not emphasize. What's not established in heaven, don't try to establish on earth. What's established in heaven, establish on earth. He gives that instruction to Peter and the disciples. And as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, are we instructed to do the same? Or is that just for Peter? I'm giving you the keys of salvation. Open the door and bind on earth what's bound in heaven. Loose on earth what's loosed in heaven. Do you think it was by chance that Jesus took his disciples to this place? I don't think so. I think it was very deliberate. To the most sacred ground of the pagan deities, he asked that question, who am I? Are you going to follow me? Who are you going to follow? They're going to decide, have to decide. And then he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are they going to follow the one true God or some other God? Because there are other gods. Are we going to follow the one true God or are we going to follow other gods? There's no way we would follow Pan. We would think anybody is ridiculous to worship a goat-footed God. Some of you may think people are ridiculous to even like a goat. But we would never do that. We would never worship a goat-footed God, never. But there are gods. There are other gods. There's the God of, the God of sensuality and lust. And there's the God of power. There's the God of mammon. There's the God of self-preservation. And we probably sacrifice to those gods, or we're inclined to. It's far easier than sacrificing to a goat-footed Pan. The opportunity to fall down in submission to those gods are everywhere. On which altar will you lay down your life? Jesus says, the altar of Christ is the cross, where we lay our life on that cross, where he says, take up your cross, follow me. And there's only one reason to do that, and that is to crucify our carnality on that. So we lay ourselves on that, hang ourselves on that cross and crucify the flesh, or we give ourselves up to some other things. On which altar will you lay down your life? So Jesus begins then to predict his death. And Jesus rebukes him. I'm sorry. Jesus predicts his death and Peter rebukes him. And in some sense, you can't blame Peter for his confusion here. Jesus had just established himself as the Son of God. And he talked about a kingdom. And so Peter had every right to assume that Jesus is the king. He was right to assume that. And he had reason to think, probably, that Jesus would be here to be king in his kingdom. And that Jesus would help align the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven in heaven with the kingdom of heaven on earth. And now he talks about suffering and death, which is just seemed like utter nonsense to Peter. But maybe partly because he didn't pay close enough attention to what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus talked about suffering and death, but he also talked about rising again. He said he would be raised the third day. And Peter's response here is so typical of ours. We speak without listening carefully, and we make statements before we ask questions. Now, Peter could have, if Peter had probed for understanding, what do you mean by this, Jesus? You talk about suffering and dying. You talk about raising again, being raised again. Ask some questions. Maybe his understanding would have been better. But he put forth a refutal right away. Doesn't make sense. No, that be that far from you. That will never happen to you. And then Jesus rebuked him. Jesus says some things sometimes that are hard for us to understand as well. Still hard to understand. For example, Jesus says some things about money, or he said some things about money that aren't that easy to really grasp. And so maybe we figured out. This is true. Maybe we figure out what he didn't mean by that statement. We know he didn't mean this. And that's good enough for us. But we don't probe what he really did mean. I'm not so sure we figured out what he really did mean. Maybe it's partly because we, like Peter, don't like the way it sounds. Peter hated to hear about Jesus' suffering and death, and maybe we hate to hear some of the other things. We just don't like the way it sounds, the way some of the things that Jesus says. But if we want to be able to do what Brother Joe said this morning and really contribute to the structural integrity of the church, the integrity of the body of Christ, which means making it exactly like Jesus wants it to be, like God wants it to be, intends it to be, we're going to have to deal with the hard things that the Bible talks about. Jesus came down pretty hard on Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. An offense. He said, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Savor here means to regard highly, or to set your mind in a certain way. So Jesus is saying to Peter, you're thinking wrong, and you're regarding the wrong things highly. What about us? Is it possible that we are an offense to Christ because of our wrong way of thinking? I don't mean an offense that we're going to cause Christ to stumble, but he told Peter, your way of thinking is an offense to me. And I just have to think, just wonder about that. Another way to ask the question might be, are we more concerned about how we appear before men than how we appear before Christ? Because that's how we appear before God, because that's a wrong way of thinking. And that could offend, that would offend Christ, God, wouldn't it? If we're more concerned about what, how we appear before men than how we appear before God. So Jesus calls his disciples to carry the cross because in his experience, there was only one way to accomplish the purpose of God, and that was the cross. And he's telling us that there's only one way to accomplish the purpose of God in our lives, and that's the cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that means death, death to self. There are so many apparent contradictions and paradoxes in the Christian life, and here's one of them, life through death. Because a person that follows his own way, worships pagan gods so that he can participate in the sensuality and the power and the money and the all of that stuff that goes with it, don't know that they're actually losing their life. But those who willingly put their life on the cross, crucify themselves, they're the ones that get life. It seems like a paradox. Life through death. And, you know, attempting to preserve ourselves, we lose ourselves. And by giving ourselves up, we save ourselves. Now, let's go on here to go on here. It says, the Son of Man, I can't find that verse here. Oh, it's in verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and of the Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his work. The rewards of our work. We normally think of a reward as something, as being something, as some kind of prize or something we value, something we would look forward to, something we want, actually. But a reward works both ways in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about a just recompense of reward for the transgressors and disobedient. And it's clear. The Bible just says it too often to really believe any different, if we take the Scripture seriously, that we are going to be judged here. It says he's going to reward everyone according to his work. And I'll just quickly read a few verses here. This is in the Old Testament. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. I, the Lord, search the heart. Jeremiah 10, 17, verse 10. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is New Testament. Now, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. Now, you'll notice that it doesn't say that we will be rewarded according to our intentions, according to what we knew we should do, or according to what organization we're a part of, or what we've been able to accomplish. It says your work, which means your how you live, is really what it means. I'd like to make a radical statement and then spend a few minutes explaining what I mean, and then you can judge for yourself if it's correct. I don't believe I have everything figured out. And so there's the possibility I may be mistaken. But this is what I understand here. From what I understand here from the Scripture is this. I'll just say it. What we have been able to accomplish, what we're able to accomplish, matters less to God than the way we went about trying to accomplish it. And let me explain. All of us have something that we're striving for at every level of our lives. If we're any kind of character, if we have any kind of character, we have visions, we have goals, we have something that we're trying to achieve, something we badly want to accomplish. It might, if it's academic, you might want a high school diploma, you might want a college degree. It might be a career-oriented goal, like getting a master's in plumbing or electricity. It might be something like that. It could be something even more important, far more important. It could be you really, really want a marriage that honors God, like we heard about a couple of days ago, a marriage that when the world looks around on us, on our marriage, they see Christ and the church in a real way. You know, not just theoretically, not just that's the way it's supposed to be, but they actually see it. They see me as a husband loving my partner, as a wife, as representing the church, submitting, supporting, giving, all of that. We may want that. That's an important vision that we should have. It might be in other relationships. It might be there's a broken relationship that we really badly desire to mend with someone. And it may be the kind of church we want to be a part of, that we would like to help build, like we already heard. We would want a home where children dedicate themselves to the service of God and their fellow men and are just servants of God, and a church whose community forsakes all else and gives herself only to Christ and the work of the kingdom, and whose love and care for each other is so powerful that others really want to be a part. Or maybe a group of churches that does that. That may be our vision, our desire, and I hope it is. But this is the thing. We can't do that alone, can we? Marriage is a partnership. A broken relationship, it's going to take... You can't do it. You can't mend that relationship by yourself. So are we going to be rewarded by how successful we were in that marriage, in that broken relationship, or even in that church, or in our homes? Are we going to be rewarded according to how our children turned out? If our children turned out to be just exactly what we wanted them to be, what we believe God wanted them to be, or if they all turn out to be a bunch of rebels, are we going to be rewarded according to that? Or are we going to be rewarded according to how we have striven? I believe that it matters more to God how we strive than what we accomplish. And now that sounds... Please take that for how I mean. I don't mean it doesn't matter what is accomplished by our efforts. And I know that God blesses the... it's hard to expect things to turn out right if we don't do it. But that is exactly... If we don't do the right things. But that's exactly my point. Do the right things. And like Paul said, I've planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. So when we do the right things, say just, and by that I don't mean we follow a book that we say this is the right thing to do, this is the right thing to do, but I mean seek the direction of God in our day-to-day life, building the church, building our home, building... And don't just take it for granted that we already know what to do. Some things we do, and we're just unwilling to do it. But there are some things, honestly, there are some things where we have no idea how this is going to turn out. I think I know this is the right thing to do. I don't know what the result of it is going to be. But we need to do the right thing. Anyway, I don't know what's going to happen if I make this confession. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but we need to do the right thing. And that's what I mean when I say what we're able to accomplish is less important than the way we go about, the way we strive. That's important to God, the way we strive to build church. See, we can so easily get to the point where the end justifies the means. We're so determined that we have a family that looks right, that we're demanding and arrogant and selfish, and it's more important that people think well of them than they actually are what they ought to be. So when it's more important to us that we, how we strive than what we accomplish, we don't take shortcuts. We just every day try to do the right thing. The end doesn't justify the means. It's better to. There's a story in the book, MiG Pilot. It's about a Russian defector, flew a fighter plane from Russia to Japan, I think. Anyway, I think it was in that story, that book. There's a story of there was a high-ranking Russian officer going to visit one of the airfields, and it was at the time of the year. I'm not sure if it was the time of the year that there was no leaves on the trees anyway, or if it was because of some type of poison and herbicide or something that had killed the leaves on the trees. I'm not even sure, but I remember, the part I remember is this. The Russian, high-ranking Russian officer was coming, and they felt compelled to impress him with how beautiful the place was, but there was no leaves on the trees, so they figured they could at least make it look good by getting hundreds of gallons of green paint and painting the trees as well as they could and making it look nice and green when he's, you know, from the direction he came in. You know, that's just not the way we should live. No shortcuts. It's better to have bare trees than have them painted green. If you have a wonderful family, if every one of them is doing exactly what you believe God wants them to do, thank God for that. But don't pat yourself on the back and say it was me, because that's possible. It's still possible. If you're part of a wonderful church, let's not pat ourselves on the back. Let's just make sure that we do our part. What does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? None of us would ever exchange our eternal soul for anything if it was offered to us in that way. We wouldn't. But it's not offered to us in exactly that way, is it? It's these subtle, day-to-day things where because we may not be in tune with God like we should be, we little by little exchange our soul for something else. May God help us to love him, stay in touch with him, and honor him.